We're going to get on with our study this morning. We want again just to mention to you that as we are studying these various things, that it's our desire and our purpose to present biblical truth. We're not interested in mere speculation. There's a lot of things you can speculate about, and a lot of room for disagreement in those areas, but the things we're primarily concerned about are the truths that are clearly proclaimed in God's Word. We've placed this in a setting which I think will help us understand our responses or lack of response in certain situations, but our purpose is not to psychoanalyze you or anything of that sort, but rather to expose you to the truth of God's Word. The Word of God is like a mirror. As you look into its pages, it gives you a true reflection of what you are. But unlike a mirror, it's able to do something corrective about it. The Scriptures are God-breathed and are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be mature and fully equipped for every good work. As you think of that idea that Paul was proclaiming in the passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, you realize that when God teaches us doctrine, he tells us basically what his standard is. He gives us truth, and that standard that he gives us is an absolute standard. It cannot be compromised without it being then less than God's best. It cannot be compromised without it being something less than God's standard. Therefore, what God says, he says in a straightforward manner. That's doctrine. Secondly, it says that it's available to us for reproof. What reproof really is God telling us where we differ from his standard. God explaining to us where we fall short, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's a matter of God making clear to us not only what his standard is, doctrine, but showing us where we are thinking other than he thinks. Remember that the prophet of old said that man's thoughts are not God's thoughts, nor man's ways God's ways. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are God's thoughts higher than our thoughts, and God's ways higher than our ways. It's in that same context in the book of Isaiah that it tells us that his word will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which it's sent. And therefore, we have to be fully aware that God gives us not only what his standard is, but how our thoughts differ from that standard. Then, in addition, there is the Word of God given to us for correction. Correction is God telling us how we can change so that we can meet his standard. That's all that is. It's simply God telling us that we can deal with it, that we can deal with this problem, we can deal with the difference. Actually, the word correction means to set up straight. And therefore, God takes us who are offline, out of step, are not in keeping with his very best, and he sets us up straight. And if we'll simply allow God's word to correct us, it'll make a lot of difference in your life and experience. And then finally, it says the word of God is given for instruction. Instruction is learning by doing, or the building of structured thinking into an individual's life. In other words, the building of righteous habits into your life and experience. The Word of God was God-breathed for that purpose as well, given to us so that there might be a new direction for our life, so that we begin to live comfortably with the standard that God has given to us. You see, what we need to do then is to respond, realizing that this is the only way that man can have harmony with God. And therefore, we want to expose ourselves continually to His Word. So let's just bow for a moment of prayer. And let's just take a moment for silent prayer, first of all. Let's make certain there's nothing in the way of any barrier between us and the Lord, so we have an open heart as we talk about these very practical things. And then that as we open up God's Word to try to demonstrate what we ought to be for His honor and glory, that we'll be able to really respond and not argue with God about what He says is right, but rather just respond to it and allow our lives to be shaped and molded by it. Let's just pray together. Father in heaven, we just thank You right now for what we know You're going to do in our hearts and lives. Give us a willingness to open our hearts to Your Word. You've told us, Lord, that if we hear and heed Your Word, that it's like a man building on a firm foundation. But if we hear Your Word and do not heed it, we're like one that builds upon the sinking sand. And Father, we know that the life that we live right now is filled with many, many stormy days. And we know that if we're not founded upon the rock, that we'll crumble and fall. So therefore, we pray that You will help us to build our lives upon truth, the pillar and foundation of truth. And we pray that we will be those that are built up in the most holy faith. We'll give You praise for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're talking about, first of all, about that which causes a wife's spirit to react to her husband's spirit. As we're talking, we'll pass these offering plates. Just a reminder again that this is for our nursery expense and so on. And if you would like to share in it, you're welcome to. All right. When we begin to, as men, begin to do certain things, a wife will very quickly react. Very quickly, her spirit will be hurt and crushed. And with that hurt spirit, she's not able to respond properly to the husband. Of course, if we are talking to husbands, we have a lot to say to them about these things. And we're merely touching on what we might suggest to the husbands without giving a lot of background and scriptural proof and all of the rest, merely touching on it. And we're concentrating upon what happens with a woman who is really walking with God and how she should respond when these kind of things happen. We're anticipating that ultimately God can change your husband. He can. And He'll use you in a marvelous way to influence his thinking and to change his life. But there are certain things you shouldn't do, and there are certain things you should do. And one of the things you should not do is react. You remember last week we talked about this matter of retaliation, the idea that God never wants us to retaliate. Retaliation is wrong. Revenge is wrong. Getting back at someone is wrong. We do not do that if we are walking with God. Jesus Christ, when He was reviled not again, and committed Himself into the hands of His Father, knowing that His Father would do all things well and bring ultimately a blessing. David, you remember, was cursed by Shimei. And David's servants, who were loyal to him, wanted to whip out their swords and get rid of Shimei, cut him into little pieces, and feed him to the ravens. But David said, "No way, don't touch him. Let him curse me, because if he keeps on cursing me, then God is going to take mercy on me and bring a blessing to my life as a result." Well, there's perspective for you, isn't it? Where actually he was encouraging the cursing, because he figured that God would not test him above that he was able, but will with the testing make a way of escape that he may be able to bear it. And he reckoned on the faithfulness of God, which is far greater than anything man can do. That's why he could say in one of his Psalms, that I'm trusting the Lord, therefore I will not fear what man can do unto me. And so therefore we have to be very, very cautious that though the response of others around us and even those close to us may be wrong, and though society may encourage wrong actions, we as believers in Jesus Christ and seeking to be godly people, seeking to be what we are, for we are saints set apart for God's use, and we want to act like a saint in these days. And so we want to learn to respond in this biblical manner. That's all we're trying to do in this class, is try to transform your life by changing your thinking so that every thought is brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, so that you cast down imaginations and every evil thing that would exalt itself against the knowledge of God, and that you allow your mind to be controlled by Jesus Christ. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. I love a little booklet that I think every Christian ought to own a copy. In fact, every Christian ought to own a dozen copies. They're not very expensive, and you can just have them laying around the house, so they're handy, see? It's a little booklet by Amy Carmichael, and the name of it is If. That's all, just If. And the thing is that when you get it, you'll think you've been cheated, because it's got a full page on a little booklet like this. It's got a full page, and it's only got a sentence on each page. But when you read it, you'll realize why. You couldn't take a whole page of what she says. You got to take it in small doses. It's sort of like a lot of medicines, you know. Don't overdose. It'll really have a backlash in your spiritual digestion if you try to take too much of that book at one time, because every sentence clobbers you, just clobbers you. And there's one in particular, I can't quote it verbatim, but there's one in particular that just never has been able to be shaken from my mind in terms of the concept. What it says is that if I respond negatively or retaliate or lash back at people when they interrupt my routine, or when they jar my sensibilities, when they jar me with their criticism and this sort of thing. That's the implication of it. If I spill back anger or jealousy or bitterness or any of these things, then I know nothing of Calvary love. And this of all of them has a footnote at the bottom. And it's the footnote that really stuck with me. The footnote says this: a jar of sweet water, no matter how hard it's jolted, will never spill one single drop of bitter water. Digest that a while. How often do we spill out our bitterness when we're jarred, when we're jolted? It tells us what's inside, doesn't it? And God wants to change what's inside. Well, we've already talked about a couple of things. Let's go to a third thing this morning. A woman's spirit reacts to her husband's spirit when he makes unfavorable comparisons with other women. I don't imagine most women object to a man saying that someone is particularly attractive. But husbands have a neat way of doing this, where they will let you know what they don't like about you by talking about other women. And they'll just place some little hints that way. And of course, husbands primarily do not understand and realize that this often has a negative effect, that very seldom does a woman go right out and change her wardrobe or half a dozen other things just simply because he's made that comparison. On the other hand, he contributes to a destruction of something that is far more important than the particular items that he has mentioned. But when a husband makes note of the qualities of appearance or abilities that other women have and that she lacks, this is really a hurting thing. A man needs to know several things. First of all, he needs to know and understand that women, by and large, have a problem with self-acceptance anyway. There just seems to be something about the disposition and the nature of a woman that makes her feel somewhat inferior. She shouldn't feel inferior in comparison to other women, and she shouldn't feel inferior in comparison to men as far as that goes. God has given every woman particular abilities, and He designed you in the mother's womb, and He knew what He wanted to use you for. And it would be ridiculous for a mechanic, of course, to look over his toolbox and decide, I don't like that wrench because it doesn't look good. A wrench is designed to do a certain thing. And you don't even think in terms of the beauty or non-beauty. I never did think a monkey wrench was particularly attractive. But it's a very handy tool to have around, and I'm not ashamed to have it on my tool shelf, you see. And men and women alike are tools in God's hands. And God designed the tool to be functional, to accomplish a certain thing. Beauty is something, of course, that is relative anyway. And who decides who is beautiful and who is not beautiful? Who decides what length of nose is correct? If it's me that's thinking of it, big is beautiful, see? Same with ears, you know? If I'm going to use myself as any kind of an ideal. But you see, somebody has set up this sort of a nebulous ideal, the Mr. America, Miss America concept. And it's fascinating to me that God doesn't describe people in terms like that. Oh yes, God makes mention of physical health and strength and these things on occasion. But when He starts talking about a person, He starts talking about qualities of inner beauty, character. God is far more interested in a woman being beautiful in her character than He is in a woman who is simply attractive on the outside. Most of the most beautiful women in the world are known to be some of the most unhappy people in the world, just like a lot of the rich people are usually, by and large, more unhappy than those that are poor. And the fascinating thing is that the poor man looks at the rich and thinks that if he were only rich, all his problems would be solved. There's a verse in Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 10, that basically says that if a person is rich, then he realizes, or he thinks, that his riches is going to be his defense. But the tragedy is that if a person is poor, he thinks the same thing. He thinks, if only I were rich, then my problems would be solved. I'm defenseless. I don't have a wall around me. I can't protect myself. But it's just not true. And the same thing is true with beauty. A lot of people think, if only I had these features and these features, I'd be happy. And yet, beautiful models and beautiful movie stars are known to be some of the most unhappy people in all the world. And a matter that, of course, was quite notable in my youth was Marilyn Monroe. She was sought after. She was desired in every possible and conceivable way. She was beautiful, no question about it. Physically, she had attractiveness and beauty. And yet she died of suicide. Took her own life. And you look into it, you realize that she was one of the most unhappy women that had ever lived. This is true time after time after time. Well, you see, men need to know this, and women need to know it too. But men need to know that when he makes an unkind comparison between his wife and another woman, it's a bitter blow to his wife, particularly if the things that he's talking about are things that cannot be changed. And it's totally unfair because of that very reason. A husband should realize that he can't make his wife any taller. Christ said that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, can you, by worrying about it, make yourself taller, adding a cubit to your stature? No. So why worry about it? Why spend any time wasting your time concentrating your attention upon that? There are plenty of other things to be concerned about. Don't think about things like that. There are qualities that can be built that will make you a beautiful woman, no matter what your physical features may be. But you see, we live in a world where they make that kind of a picture. We have to get God's perspective on it. Then men need to recognize something else, and that is that God designed for him the one who is just right to fulfill him perfectly. Men need to know that. Whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. That verse is often misunderstood. What it is saying, in essence, by interpretation, is that if you find a wife, then God, by his grace, makes that provision for you. In other words, once you are married, God uniquely has designed that woman according to grace, not on the basis of choice or any merit or anything like that, but God designs that woman to meet the needs of the individual man. That's why you don't want to run away from the person that God has put you with. And you say, but God didn't put him there. I did it on my own willful choice, and I violated a lot of things in doing it. But once you're married, God has a means whereby he adapts and works the thing out so that you can be absolutely sure that if you're married today, that that person is the only person in the world who can meet your needs the way God intends them to be met. And that's just a fact. And a lot of people try to run away from situations only to find the situations worse. And you'd be shocked if you knew the number of women who come to me after 3 or 4 marriages. And you know what they say? If only I could go back to the first one, it'd be different. I've grown up, I've matured, I've learned. And if I could only go back to that first one, then I would finally be happy. I think about that time, you know, a person ought to say, listen, why in the world did you ever leave him in the first place? Why in the world did you ever leave the one that God gave to you? But see, that's what that passage is saying. You get married, and God says, all right, everything is in motion, and everything is put together, and that person that you married is the right one for you. Therefore, hang in there. Changes will have to take place. You're going to have change. He's going to have change. Maturity is going to have to come in. But ultimately, you're going to see the wisdom of my putting you together. And when people get right with God and things begin to click, all of a sudden, that which they thought was a disaster proves to be a miracle, proves to be a marvelous provision of God's wonderful grace. Another thing that husbands ought to realize is that character and inner beauty are more important. 1 Peter chapter 3 gives emphasis on that, in that it tells the wife, if she really wants to be attractive to her husband, she will develop a meek and quiet spirit, which is, in the sight of God, of great price. And it goes on from there and describes Sarah, who showed and demonstrated her trust in God by her response to her husband, even though her husband sometimes was wrong. And it says that if women will just respond like that, without panicking, without giving way to hysterical fears, as one translation has it, then she's going to see the full development of what God had intended for her in that experience. So you see, that's written for women, but husbands need to realize that there are things more valuable. They are taking cheap substitutes when they begin to notice physical features of other women and that sort of thing. They are confessing that they are willing to take cheap substitutes for that which God intended. And so men need to know this. They also need to know that houses and lands are the inheritance of the fathers. But a prudent wife, a wife with sakal, that, by the way, is very interesting word. Sakal is a word, and that verse, by the way, is the 19th chapter of Proverbs, verse 14, if you're looking for it. But the word prudent is sakal. Sakal is one of the 6 words for wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And sakal is the ability to see beneath a matter and thereby analyze it carefully so that it can bring forth success. It is the idea of a woman being able to see more than superficial things. And you see, a man needs prudence too. And if he is a prudent man, he will notice that his wife has inner qualities that could never be matched by any other woman. And the ability to meet his need that could never be matched by any other woman. That is sakal. But you see, a prudent wife, a wife with that ability to know what to develop in her life and experience and know what is important as far as God is concerned, as far as her husband is concerned. That kind of a wife is from the Lord, a gift from the Lord, a special, special gift for the husband. And the husband needs to realize that and live accordingly. But the most important thing is that we talk to you about what you can do. Maybe you have a husband who is not only making comparisons, but being very overt about it, and even perhaps very much attracted to the physical beauty of other women. And perhaps it causes him to be promiscuous and causes him to hurt you and grieve you even more by his own unfaithfulness and untrustworthiness. What in the world can a woman do? Well, you see, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. That's God's word. And you should not concentrate your attention, first and foremost and primarily, upon figuring out how you can make yourself more attractive and all of that and attract your husband that way. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes his enemies be at peace with him. And when a woman's ways please the Lord, her husband will ultimately be attracted to her. He cannot resist the true beauty. God has given man an ascetic nature. He can subdue that by a wrong value system and a lot of other things, but the nature is there. Man can appreciate true beauty. And of course we see that many times in the arts and in music. And even though there are times where depraved men make a mess out of that which is called by some art and make a mess out of music, nevertheless, there is an appreciation built into man for things beautiful, things that are truly beautiful, beautiful as God sees it, because we were made in the image of God. And therefore, man ultimately cannot resist that which is of true beauty. And therefore, God says that what a woman ought to do is, rather than merely adorning herself on the outside, she should adorn herself on the inside. I want to say something about that. It's a matter of priority. It is not a matter of letting a woman letting herself go physically and letting her hair be straggly and wearing frumpy clothes and not wearing any jewelry or not making herself beautiful on the outside. It's a matter of priority. I can say to you this without any question. I have never known a woman who was truly beautiful on the inside who did not always appear attractive on the outside as well. It is a secondary thing, but it is something that is intimately connected. The problem is that most women try to fix themselves up on the outside and they get this hard, brassy look, which is, in the eyes of cheap people, considered to be beautiful. But you see, it is not true beauty. Because true beauty comes from the softness of the meek and quiet spirit. The development of inner beauty is the place that you should concentrate your attention. And if you truly are beautiful inside, there will be a natural ability to beautify the outside. That doesn't mean all of the people who are beautiful on the outside, or on the inside, are Miss Americas. Because that is not God's ideal of beauty anyway. And so don't mess around with a plastic surgeon and half a dozen other things to try to make yourself beautiful on the outside. It doesn't work. You make yourself beautiful on the inside, and you will discover that there is a beauty and a radiation that comes to the person who is truly right with God. I've seen women who would be, by the world standards, considered homely. In fact, when you, if you were to analyze it physiologically, you would put her in the category of being homely, and yet you don't notice what could be called a natural homeliness because the inner beauty so radiates through her countenance that you forget the length of the nose, the size of the ears, the color of the hair, this sort of thing. And she's attractive and she's beautiful because she's so beautiful inside. And you know women like that. They almost simply glow. And you lose sight of them and you see Jesus Christ. And you get by all of the physical abnormalities and see beauty. One of the most beautiful women I ever met was a gal by the name of Margaret Johnson. You go in to see Margaret and your first impulse was to be repulsed, because Margaret was curled up in a wheelchair with multiple sclerosis. And all of the things that we think of as being normal in terms of an appearance of a person are obliterated by the fact that she is just all curled up and knotted up, and yet, I'll tell you something, you forget it. The first second she looks over at you and smiles. All of a sudden, the room is filled with glory. And the beauty of this woman just cannot be compared. God has put her through the refining fire. The result is she came out pure gold. And when she went to a Portland hospital to die, because the doctors only gave her a short time, and she was taken to that hospital so they could make her as comfortable as possible in the last days of her life, people in that hospital visited her room just to see this thing that had come to pass. Because Margaret was singing and witnessing and sharing with others, and nurses were bringing other patients who had a stubbed toe into her room, and they had a stubbed toe and they were feeling sorry for themselves, and they'd bring them in and Margaret would lead them to the Lord. Doctors, nurses, by the dozen came to know the Lord in the last week of her life by her witness and her testimony. People came to see the glory, and then she died, and she's in glory today, and she's not in a wheelchair anymore. I'll tell you something, heaven is a little brighter today because of this chosen saint of God. You see, beauty is not on the outside. True beauty, it's on the inside. And the woman who's truly satisfied with the Lord can be a beautiful, beautiful woman. Look over at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3. And verse 18. Let me give you the background of this first of all. It's talking about Moses. Moses saw God face to face. That is, he saw God's hinder parts. He saw the glory of God, and the result was that his face shone. Had a beautiful shine to his face. But you see, that was an outer reflection of glory. The result was that Moses had to veil his face. Some people think that he veiled his face because it was so bright that people couldn't look on him. That's not what it says. Scripture says he veiled his face because he didn't want the people to see that it was a fading glory. He didn't want them to see that it was getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer every day. He'd go into the presence of God, he'd come out with this glow on his face, he'd cover his face so that the people would not see that it faded and faded and faded, and he was just like any other ordinary man. The reason was because God was on the outside. God did not yet indwell men. And Paul is emphasizing to the Corinthian church that there is something that has changed in this new age. This side of the cross, God has made it possible for God to live in the man so that man can be the man that God intended him to be. That God can live in the man and the glory of God can be shown. As the man allows himself to be transparent and show the inner nature that God has given him, there is the reflection of the very glory of God. And so therefore, he says, we don't have to veil our faces because it's not a fading glory. It's something that grows and grows and grows as more and more you allow your body to be under the control of his Holy Spirit. And what he says in verse 18 is, but we all, look at verse 18 now, we all with, notice the word here says open in the King James. It means unveiled. We with unveiled face. Beholding, and the word behold there is the word katoptrizo, which means to reflect. We reflect as in a glass or in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are changed. Now, got to stop here a minute. Here's the word, M-E-T-A, then the word M-O-R-P-H-O-O. Metamorpho, a word, by the way, from which we get our word metamorphosis. This same word was used on the Mount of Transfiguration and translated transfigured. It's the same word that is in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when it says, be ye transformed. What this word means is to show on the outside what is true of the inner nature. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, did not suddenly put on a blaze of glory as an outward thing. That would be like Moses. Moses only had a temporary reflection of glory. He did not have the glory inside. That's not to say he wasn't a believer. He was. But God did not indwell man in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God would come upon man, but did not indwell man in the Old Testament. But now Christ said to his disciples, the Spirit of God shall be with you and phenomenon of phenomenon be in you. That was brand new. And that happened the other side of the cross. After the day of Pentecost, men were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Who's the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He's God. God lives in you. That's why it could be said, Christ lives in you. And the life that you now live in the flesh, you live by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. In the person of God's Holy Spirit, God himself dwells in you. Christ himself dwells in you, lives in you. So therefore, what should we show on the outside? We should show his glory. We should manifest his beauty. We should manifest his character. We should manifest his holiness. By the way, holiness and beauty are interrelated. This Old Testament scripture spoke over and over again of the beauty of holiness. And the holy women of God were those who feared God and obeyed their husbands. The holy women of God were those who had an outer beauty reflecting from their inner beauty. They saw on the outside the glory of the woman because of the inner beauty that she had. But you see, when on the Mount of Transfiguration, There was the showing on the outside of what was true of the inner nature. And what God says in Romans chapter 12 is that we are to be transformed, showing on the outside what is true of our inner nature, by the renewing of our mind. Do you hear it? You change your mind. You change your thinking. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, in contrast to that, and you might want to just look over here at Romans 12, in contrast to that, we have the word in verse 2, be not conformed to this world. Now, conformed is exactly the opposite of the word metamorpho. It is the word S-U-S-C-H-E-M-A-T-I-Z-O. Suke matizo. You know what suke matizo means? Suke matizo means to show on the outside, what is not true of the inner nature. It's the opposite. Masquerade is a good word to slip in there. Don't masquerade like the world. Remember in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he said that Satan and his apostles transform themselves into angels of light. Which word do you think it is? It's this one. They don't make themselves angels of light by changing the inside so that it shows on the outside. No, no, no. They're from the kingdom of darkness. They are dark, clear through. But they fake it. They put on a front. They put on a mask. They show on the outside that which is not true of their inner nature. They fake it. And Paul says to the Roman church, don't be conformed to this world. Don't masquerade like the world. That's not you. You are transformed. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. God dwells in you. If you're going to show something on the outside, show how godly you are. Show how godlike you are. Demonstrate it on the outside. Let it shine forth. Get yourself out of the way. Get your own desires out of the way, so that out from you can shine, because you are partakers of the divine nature. Something has been implanted in you of divine life and light, and that light can be shown through. And when that light shines through your life, it'll make you beautiful. And he says, how do we do that? By transforming our minds. How do we do that? Look, if you will, again at 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled faces, don't cover that up. Let it shine out. Let the beauty of the glory of Christ, the beauty of His holiness shine in your life. Beholding as in a mirror. What is the mirror in Scripture? It is the Word of God. You look into this Word, and this Word changes your thinking, and with your thinking changed, there then is a reflection of the Word of God in your life. You begin to live the Word. You do that by receiving with meekness the engrafted Word, as Peter put it. Or as James put it in his first chapter. Say, welcome, Word. Welcome it gladly into your hearts. Welcome the Word of God and give it its rightful place. And don't be hearers of the Word and not doers. He that is a hearer of the word and not a doer is like a man who beholds himself in a glass and then goes his way, forgetting what manner of man he is. But he that looketh carefully, gazing, analyzing, studying the perfect law of liberty, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, that individual shall be blessed in his deeds. And from our study of James, you remember that one is feminine and the other is masculine. Masculine, you look in, take a glance and forget. Feminine, you look carefully, gazing, primping. You're going to primp. Don't primp before a physical mirror. Primp before this book. Get yourself fixed up. Those things that are wrong, get them out of the way. You know, it's a fascinating thing to begin to study the Word of God and realize how God has our best interests at heart in everything that He brings into our life. But especially those things that he teaches us concerning how to be a godly person. Man can never function properly without living the way God intended him to live. Woman cannot function properly. She'll always have problems. You ever try to put sugar in your gasoline tank? All you do is ruin the motor, because a car can't run on sugar. Made to run on gasoline. But you know what we do? We're crazy. We compare ourselves with other people to see how we're doing. God forbids it. Scripture says, don't compare yourself with other people. Don't make your judgments and evaluations on the basis of what you see in other people. Compare it with my standard. Then you really know how you're doing. Let me give you a riddle. Two men worked in a mine. At the end of the day, one man came out of the mine, dirty, face dirty, covered with soot, coal dust, or whatever. The other man came out perfectly clean. The two men went to their homes, which were very rude furnishings, and the man who was clean washed. The man who was dirty didn't. Why? Well, the answer is simple. Because the clean man came out of the mine, took a look at the dirty man, and figured that's what he looked like because he didn't have a mirror in his home. So he washed. The guy who was dirty looked at the guy that was clean, figured that's what he looked like, so he came home and he also didn't have a mirror, and so he just stayed the way he was. Now, isn't that what we do? God says, look in the mirror. And when you look in the mirror, there'll begin to be a reflection of glory. The more you look in the mirror and the more you allow the mirror of God's word to change your life and transform it, the more there will be the reflection of what you ought to be. Why? Because God dwells in you. That is the thing that should shine out. The character of God should be seen in your life. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Godliness should be a very, very clear part of our life. All right? But in order for that which is inside to be shown on the outside, there has to be a change of mind. And we are transformed as we expose ourselves to the mirror of God's word and see what I said right at the very beginning. Doctrine, God has a standard. Reproof, you don't meet that standard. Correction, but God can make it possible for you to meet it. Instruction in righteousness, you develop a habit of godly living. Look over Psalm 101. Listen to this. I will sing of mercy and justice unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Look into the mirror. Just look into the mirror now. See how you're doing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of those who turn aside. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me, and I will not know a wicked person. Whoso secretly slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will not I tolerate. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the wicked doers from the city of the Lord. What's that? That's just an aspect of the character of God, His holiness. Do you reflect that in your life? That's only a little piece of Scripture, just a little part. You see, the tragedy of the thing is that we allow ourselves 98% of the time to be influenced by the thinking of the world, the humanistic, rationalistic thought. We're just affected by it. Most people in this room do not spend near as much time in front of their Bible as they do in front of the television set. So what do? You reflect the thinking of the television. Most of you, if you read instead of watching television, which is almost a lost art these days, but some still do it, instead of using a mindless box, they actually pick up a book and read it. But again, if you don't read those things that are God's point of view more than the things that are man's point of view, then you're going to have your thinking colored. And you're going to reflect on the outside what your thinking is, which is not true of your inner nature. You're going to be conformed to the world, or as Phillips puts it, letting the world squeeze you into its own mold. What God wants to do is transform you inwardly. Transform your thinking. Get you thinking like God thinks. And the result will be dramatic. That's, of course, what's being talked about in 1 Peter chapter 3 again, where it says that you are to have a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Not merely outward adorning, putting on of gold, the wearing of apparel, fitting together of all of that. Those things have their place, and they're not being forbidden here. Some people have taken it to mean that it means that God says you should never wear jewelry, you should never fix your hair, and you should never wear nice clothes. That's not what it's saying at all. Say, don't let that be your priority. Don't let that be your emphasis. Place your emphasis upon the development of that inner beauty. And if you primp in front of a mirror more than you primp in front of God's Word, you've got a problem. And it's no wonder that your husband begins to look for other qualities in other women, because he needs to see the reality of a beautiful and holy life. Now, there are a number of other qualities of inner beauty, and I want to begin or give you primarily some negative things, if we may. First of all, when you study God's Word, you come to the conclusion that God wants us to have a freedom from a number of things. He wants us to have no guilt. Or, as it's placed in another way, a clear conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Paul writes to his young son in the faith and says, I sent you out to battle for the right, armed only with your faith and a clear conscience. Then he says this, some, alas, have laid aside these simple weapons contemptuously. And as far as their faith is concerned, they've run their ships on the rocks. Armed with only two things, faith in Jesus Christ and a clear conscience, no guilt. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, said that he had a clear conscience before God and men. We're encouraged to have in Scripture, to have a good conscience, a pure conscience, a conscience void of offense. And we're warned against having a weak conscience, an evil conscience, a seared conscience. Scripture has a lot to say about that aspect of the soul, conscience. The soul is mind, emotions, will, conscience, and self-consciousness. It is that conscience where guilt is found. Guilt is removed by a sense of forgiveness, a knowledge of forgiveness. When you know your sins have been forgiven, then, as far as God is concerned, then you have a clear conscience toward God. And when you know that there's nothing of your making between you and any other person, then you have a clear conscience toward men. People with guilt are constantly afraid that they're going to bump into that person that they've wronged and has never made right. It really doesn't matter whether the other person acknowledges forgiveness or not. If you can clear your conscience simply by straightening the thing around, getting right with God, first of all, He'll forgive you. You can be sure of that. If we confess our sins, admit that what we did is sin, then He will forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have a clean slate. And God says He'll remove your transgressions as far as the east is from the west. He'll put it between His shoulder blades. He'll cast it in the depths of the sea. And most of all, He'll remember it no more. So God will forgive your sin. You don't have to have any reason to have guilt between you and God unless you're unwilling to admit that what you did was sin. Tremendous guilt is a tremendous thing, but it puts lines on your face. It takes the glow away from your spirit. You can't reflect the image of Jesus Christ. Christ lived totally without guilt. Oh, He was falsely accused, but it didn't give Him guilt because He knew His conscience was clear. And there's so many women running around with guilt. You're never intended to live with guilt. What happens, of course, is that when you have guilt, it presses down on your spirit. You see, the thing that's involved is that most people who have nervous crack-ups, or as often is referred to as mental illness and this sort of thing, most of them carry guilt. Billy Graham went through a mental institution one time, and the director of that institution said that 98% of the people that were there could be dismissed right now, today, if only they could know for sure they're forgiven. The only reason they're there is because of guilt. And we know that's just a fact. There are people that have physiological disorders which make them less than functional in society. But most of them have to do with the inside. And men have tried to figure out what this is, and they don't really know. Not even the psychologists, psychiatrists agree as to what constitutes what. So they put fancy little labels on it. And what the psychiatrists often try to do is they get rid of guilt by telling you that there is no such thing as wrong. Therefore, don't feel guilty. They keep changing the standard. The only problem is it doesn't work, because you can convince a person intellectually that it's right, that it's all right, and it still doesn't work, simply because guilt is a matter of the conscience, not a matter of the mind. God never associated guilt with the mind. You can change a man's mind without removing guilt. Guilt is something that takes place in another part of the soul, which is the conscience. Another way we try to get rid of this hitting bottom down here where we are overburdened with guilt, is by blaming others. We look at other people and we find out they're just as bad as we are, and if we can point the finger at them and justify what we do, then it seems to give a sense of a little less guilt. But that doesn't work either. Because in order to do that, you have to sin further. And when you sin, then more guilt. And so you try to balance up the scales this way. God just gets rid of the whole thing. The way to get rid of guilt is forgiveness. And I'll forgive your sin, and I expect you to forgive one another. And you clear your conscience by exposing yourself at the point of your guilt, getting rid of it. Some of you have wronged your husbands. You've had attitudes that have not been right. One very common attitude is an attitude of non-submission, unwillingness to submit to Him, an unwillingness to recognize Him as a spiritual leader in your home. That's very, very common. I wonder, have you ever gone to your husband and said, you know, honey, I just want to get something off my chest. I've been feeling tremendous guilt in my heart. And part of it's because I've not been the kind of wife I should be. As I've been studying God's Word, I've come across the fact that God expects me to submit to you in all things. I've not done that. That God expects me to quietly accept your leadership, realizing God's going to work in our family through you, and that I am the joyous participant in receiving leadership from God through you. And I've not seen you as a spiritual leader. I've not recognized what God has said is true. And I've come to ask, will you forgive me? Some of you women have mentally been promiscuous. You're guilty of the same thing your husband is. You have looked at other men and admired them and wished that you were married to them instead of your husband. That brings guilt. You can get rid of that guilt by confessing to God as sin, confessing to your husband. That's the kind of attitude that you had, but you've come to ask his forgiveness because you know it's wrong. It's a lack of trust in God when you don't trust that your husband is going to be the one that meets your needs. Some of you women have had an abortion. Try as you might, you can't get rid of the guilt. But one of the reasons people don't get rid of the guilt is they're constantly justifying the sin. And society is saying, don't say it's wrong. Don't say it's wrong. It's right. One way to get rid of it. Confess it to God. Admit it's sin. And tremendous relief will come as you realize you no longer have to live with that guilt. Guilt destroys your inner beauty. It makes you less than functional. Because God never intended that man live with guilt. Guilt was given to drive us to God, to help us to realize we can't function that way. And society today is saying nothing is wrong, go ahead and do it, and it doesn't work. You don't get rid of your guilt that way. Man was made in the image of God, and when he's out of line, it's not the man that God intended him to be, he knows it. Women with their particularly sensitive spirit very quickly get under the burden of guilt. They redefine it. They try to call it anything else but guilt, but it's guilt. It puts lines on your face. It takes the beauty from your life. It destroys that which God intended us to have. Why? Because, you see, we look into his word, and God says again and again, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. And until you admit it's wrong, you cannot get rid of the guilt. You see, what happens is this. I'll close with this. But we tend to develop and build our theology around our moral life rather than build our moral life around sound doctrine. If we do something that's wrong, we want to change the rules. That's all man's doing today, changing the rules. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. But God wants you to get rid of your guilt. He wants you to look at his word, see sound doctrine, and then build accordingly into your life. Begins by admitting that sin is sin. Call it what God calls it. Don't pussyfoot around and say, I know this wasn't very nice, God. You just say, God, you said it's sin. I agree, it's sin. He'll forgive. He'll cleanse. That's a terrible place to leave you because there's a whole lot more that we want to get to. But next week, of course, is Thanksgiving, and I hope you have a wonderful day of giving praise to the Lord for all of his goodness. And Gloria and I will be in Montana celebrating her parents' 50th wedding anniversary. And we're looking forward to that and haven't been back there quite a while. And we began our ministry together back there in Billings, Montana. And so you might pray for us as you think of us. We'll be looking forward to a very happy family time and a good time of celebration. And it's always neat to have people these days who've been married that long to the same person, no less. That's really super. And we're glad for that, and looking forward to doing the same thing for my folks in just a short time as well. So we praise the Lord for all of that. It's been a real joy just to share these things. We'll pick up on this next time. There's several other negatives we want to give you, and then some very positive things as well in regard to how God can build in your life inner beauty. I know this is one of the most important sections of our study, and it's very, very important we give time to it, to develop it properly, because we want you women all to be just as beautiful and attractive as you possibly can be for the glory of God. Let's just pray together.
Dear Lord, we thank you for all the things that your word has to teach us, and thank you that it's so practical and it applies to our life each day. Lord, I pray for each woman here that she would be willing to go home and ask forgiveness where it's needed and to apply these truths to her life and bring us all back safely and give us a joyous Thanksgiving, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.